Well, this morning we will have our second message in a series that I have sought to preach in light of Reformation Day, which is today, October 31st. That back in the year 1517, Martin Luther did something that became the very genesis of the Protestant Reformation. I want to reflect a little bit on that this morning. Last week we looked at the doctrine of sola fide, which is Latin. It's a Latin slogan that means faith alone. And we saw that God in Christ justifies us by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, apart from any works of our own. Sola fide is what historians call the material cause of the Reformation. Well, this morning, though, we will be considering the doctrine of sola scriptura, which means the scripture alone. Scripture alone is the formal cause of the Protestant Reformation. So on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in Germany. Now, so you understand, that was a common thing. Many people think it'd be like me walking down the street and nailing something to the door of one of these churches down here in protest of something, but this was a bulletin board. So the church was a bulletin board where theologians would post, kind of like a message board, you know, post things back and forth to each other to consider and reflect on, and that's what Luther did, but his was unique in that it did something that wasn't usually done. Luther challenged the authority of the Pope, which was a no-no in that time. He challenged the authority of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, but especially he did it by challenging the sale of indulgences. Now, you remember what an indulgence was? Indulgences were a papal decree which said, if you pay the church money — you don't technically have to sell them, but they were selling them at this time — if you pay the church money, then you can be forgiven of your sins, your time in purgatory could be reduced, you might even be elevated all the way to a saint in heaven. And so, the reason for this practically was that they wanted to fund the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That's what was happening. And so they were selling God's grace. And Tetzel was one of the worst of these, who the salesman of God's grace. Do you want to get your grandmother out of purgatory? Not a problem, but it'll cost you a quarter of a florin. Tetzel would preach like this: listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And then at the right point, when the emotions were stoked enough, Tetzel would say his famous line, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And Luther was deeply offended by this. And he was offended because what does it do? It compromises the sufficiency of Christ. The only way to have life and glory is Jesus. The church doesn't give you that. Christ alone saves. But to challenge what the papacy was doing, he had to challenge the authority of the church to make such statements. And that's what he did. So he nailed those 95 theses on the door, and it started a firestorm. And eventually Luther was required to appear before the Diet of Worms in 1521, which was presided over by Charles V, who was the emperor of the German Empire. And this council charged Martin Luther with heresy and demanded that Luther recant his teachings. In fact, just imagine, he's there at the Diet of Worms, and he's before this mighty council, and Charles V is even there. The emperor is there because his writings have caused such a stir, and 25 of his books are laid out on a table right before him as they're lecturing him. And they demand that he recant all of those books. Luther, you have to retract everything that you've written in these books. Well, Luther said, well, those are indeed my books, but I need time to consider if I can recant anything that I've written. And so the first day, when he was confronted, he went back into his chamber where he spent the night in prayer, pleading with God for grace and wisdom and strength. And the next day, he came back to the council chamber, and he was now composed and clear-minded. But don't think triumphant, triumphalistic, arrogant. That wasn't Luther at this point at all. He knew what was coming. He knew how sober the situation was. He wanted to act on good, clear conscience before God and before men. And he had a threefold response to their demand that he recant all those 25 books. First, he said that most of what he wrote was just purely orthodox Christian doctrine, and he could not recant that. Second, he wrote that he did have things in there that dealt with tyranny and injustices done toward the German people. And he said, but I can't recant that either. Third, Luther admitted that he attacked individuals for certain errors, and he said that these writings were sometimes too harsh. But since the substance of it was true, he said he couldn't recant that either. And then finally, Luther spoke these famous lines. He said, listen carefully, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or clear reason, either one, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, he says, I am bound by the Scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience. But this is very different from saying, this is my conscience because I just feel like it's right. He said, my conscience is captive to the Word of the living God. And to go against a conscience captivated by God's Word is neither right nor safe. And this is the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, the one that started the whole Protestant Reformation. Because if the Bible alone is enough to tell us who God is, what He requires, and the way that men are saved, and we look to the Scriptures for how men can be right with God, we find out men are right with God because of Jesus. His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, Him alone, which is what faith alone is all about. Why are we saved by faith alone, justified by faith alone? Because it's Christ alone who saves us. And where do we find that teaching? In the Bible alone. Not through popes or councils. The authority is not in the church. The final authority is not there. It's in the Scriptures. And so this morning, we will be considering this great foundational doctrine of sola scriptura. So if you will, please get out your Bibles with me, and let's look at 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I just want to read two verses this morning, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. These are God's words. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you've given it to us, that it is indeed complete and sufficient to equip us for every good work. We pray that you'd help us to believe what you've written, that our lives and minds would be shaped by it and directed to your dear Son, Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, if you will, please look with me again at verse 16. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So do you see there in verse 16, Paul says, all scripture. That's passa graphe. Graphe is a word for scripture. Now, some people will argue that that word graphe just refers to the Old Testament. They would say, well, they didn't have the New Testament at this point. So here we have Paul confessing that all of the Old Testament is inspired or breathed out by God. But I want to prove that wrong. Paul is not just talking about the Old Testament. And so if you will, you can flip back one book to 1 Timothy 5:18. And here Paul says something that explains what he has to mean in 2 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says, for the scripture says, now that word scripture is graphe, same word he uses in the next letter. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So here we have two phrases, both are called scripture. One, the don't muzzle the ox, is a quotation from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. That's the Old Testament. But the next phrase, the laborer deserves his wages, is only found one place in the whole Bible. It's found nowhere in the Old Testament. That phrase is found in Luke 10, verse 7. It's the New Testament. The laborer deserves his wages. And so the New Testament was already being written by this time, and Paul recognized it as scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. Paul also recognizes in another place that his own writings are scripture. He says, if anyone is spiritual, let him recognize that I'm writing you the command of the Lord. So he knew what he was writing as well. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, you might have a translation that says all scripture is inspired, which isn't wrong, but inspired technically almost means to breathe in. If you're inspired, you're filled with breath. But this says all scripture is breathed out by God. Notice here, it is not the authors of Scripture that are inspired. Rather, the text itself, the Bible itself, is the breath of God, meaning the Word of God. What happens when you speak words? You breathe. You're breathing out. And that's what this is talking about. All Scripture is the very Word of God, spoken through human beings, the apostles and the prophets, but God's Word. In Jeremiah 1:9, God says to the prophet Jeremiah, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So God speaks his perfect words through human authors without compromising their personalities or their backgrounds or their experiences or their vocabulary. All that's there, but the words they write in Scripture are the very words God intended them to write. And so what is Scripture useful for? What can we use it for? Well, Paul gives us four categories of the Bible's usefulness. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Scriptures are useful for teaching. Now, that word refers to the doctrinal content of the Bible. So all true doctrine comes from the Bible. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know who man is, if you want to know what Christ is like, how we are saved, you look to the Bible. The Bible alone tells us. It's useful for doctrine. But second, Paul says that the Scriptures are useful for reproof. You see that word? For teaching, for reproof. Now this word reproof has to do with rebuking someone. So Scripture isn't only useful for positively teaching good doctrine, which it is. The Bible is also useful for rebuking someone who's in sin or someone who is in doctrinal error. And it's significant for us to notice this. Have you ever rebuked someone without the Bible? If it's sufficient, is it sufficient? Shouldn't we consider, especially between brothers and sisters, that if we rebuke one another, we don't just go with our opinions or something that may have offended us or that we feel is wrong. We need to reflect on the Word and go very carefully. The Bible is given to us for reproof. And so we see that there's a positive ministry of teaching. There's a negative ministry of tearing down false doctrines through rebuke and also rebuking sin. Third, Paul says there's another thing the Scripture is useful for. It's useful for correction. Now, this is an interesting word. This is the only time in the whole New Testament that this word correction is used. And what it refers to is to bringing something back to its original condition. Bringing something back to its original condition. So this is what happens if people respond positively to rebuke. If someone is rebuked by the Word of God and they respond positively to it, then they are corrected because they're brought back to the appropriate original condition. They're coming into harmony with the Bible. Fourth, this says that the Scriptures are useful for training in righteousness. Now, that word training is very interesting. It's the Greek word paideia, which we might hear the word, there's a root of the word child in there. So a child training, but it's useful for training all of us, like we're children. And this word paideia refers to much more than just intellectual instruction. How do we train children? We don't just say, now sit down in your chair, and we're going to teach you, you know, this. We do that some, but the way you train children is through an entire enculturation for that child. And that's what this is talking about, for training in righteousness, meaning the whole conduct of our life under God's good law. And that formation, that training happens in the church, not just from the pulpit as you all sit there, but as we relate to each other, as we speak words of encouragement to each other, as we live life together, as we get cancer together, as we have difficulty in our relationships together, as we need to forgive each other, as we have to sometimes sadly rebuke some, but as we celebrate the graces of God in the lives of others, as we go on in this world as Christians together with His Word at the center of our fellowship, paideia happens. We're formed, encultured in a way, in that way, formed in a whole life after more and more after the righteousness of God. And so the Bible equips us for all these wonderful things. But a question might arise, and that is, do we need any other words from God? Do we need any other words from God? Well, look with me, if you will, again, please, at verse 17. It tells us that God has given His Word that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, originally, in the context here, this word, this phrase, man of God, it refers to Timothy, who is a pastor and a missionary, but by implication, it's for all of us as well. There's an implication to all of us that we could be competent, and this word competent means complete, capable, or proficient. Those whose whole lives are shaped by God's Word are whole. They lack nothing. And then the last phrase of verse 17 is very important. Do you see these three last words? Paul says, equipped for every good work. What that means is you don't need any other words to be equipped for any good work, meaning scriptural words, words from God. You don't need words from God, fresh revelation from God, special revelation from God to be equipped for any good work. If there's anything good to believe, anything good to do, the Bible equips you for it. You don't need signs from God. You don't need impressions from God. You don't need special revelation from God. You do not need a prophet from God. The Word of God is sufficient because it equips you for every good work. Now, this is the Reformed biblical doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Now, there are other texts that teach this same thing, other passages of Scripture. If you want to turn there or just listen, Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So it's a very serious thing to say God said something when he didn't say something. If it's not in the Bible, someone tells you the Lord said and tells you something, you say, well, where's that in the Bible? Show me in Scripture. Because the Lord speaks in his word. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. But now, if you will, look with me at Revelation 22, verse 18. So some of the last words of the book of Revelation. John is wrapping up his work, and he says this, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So do you hear? We're not to add to the book of Revelation or take away from the book of Revelation. Now, some people say, well, that can't apply to the whole Bible. It's clearly just applying to the book of Revelation. But those very words, do not add or take away, are found through Scripture in other books. For example, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you or take away from it." Deuteronomy 12, 32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." So, you hear? That's Scripture. So, it seems clear that when John says this in the book of Revelation, what he's doing is he's saying, this book of Revelation is on the level of all the other books of Scripture. You're not to add or take away from this book like you're not to add or take away from any of the rest of God's Word. We're not to do that. So the Bible is sufficient revelation. Now I want to, just so we don't misunderstand what this is, we read in our scriptural reading this morning, Psalm 19, which talks about general revelation. So when we hear sola scriptura, we should not hear sola revelation. The Bible is not God's only revelation. That's really important to remember. Rather, the Bible is God's sufficient, special revelation. But general revelation is also revelation from God. We go outside, we see the sun, we see the stars, we even look at other human beings. We see them made in God's image. We know that His law is, the work of His law is written on our hearts. All that is God's general revelation that is revealed to us and to all creation so that everyone is without excuse. General revelation leaves all men without excuse and convicts all men of sin. Special revelation, though, is found in the Bible, and it repeats everything in general revelation. So the Bible reveals the same God more clearly that creation reveals. The Bible reveals the same law, but more clearly that our consciences reveal as revelation from God. But what the Bible reveals that general revelation does not reveal is this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. We must know the revelation of Christ to be saved. You cannot be saved through the revelation God gives through creation. It's impossible. If there's someone in this world who lives their life and all they've experienced is general revelation, they have enough to be condemned, but not enough to be saved. Because the only way anyone can be saved is to hear about and respond in faith to the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. That's the foundation of the work of missions. Why do we go and preach Christ far and wide and call people to salvation in Him? Because special revelation is necessary for anyone to be saved. And it's also sufficient. This is what our confession teaches. Our church's Second Lenten Confession says this in chapter 1, paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature, that's general revelation, so creation around us, conscience within us, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary to salvation. General revelation is not sufficient. Special revelation is. The Bible is sufficient. Listen to what paragraph 6 of chapter 1 in our confession says. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in Holy Scripture, unto which, this is what we've just been seeing out of the Scriptures, nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. We're not to add to the Bible new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. But that raises another question. We need to understand this so that we don't misunderstand sola scriptura. And that is, what is exactly the relationship between tradition and the Bible? What is the relationship between tradition and the Bible? And when we say tradition, I want to be clear about what we mean. By tradition, we mean human reflection on the Bible. The history of human reflection on the Bible. And what that has produced in terms of Christianity and through church history. So to understand how Scripture answers this, we need to see two passages. So first, if you'll please look with me at Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 13. And this text teaches us very clearly that the Bible, the Word of God, has ultimate authority over any human tradition. Human traditions may not nullify the Word of God. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. And Jesus is speaking, and He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you as hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, and then here's a key phrase, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So what's going on here is this. If we read on, if you look in verse 11, Jesus says, but you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. So what the Pharisees were teaching is, if you want to declare your money Corban, you can give it to the church, which at this time it would have been the temple and the priests and, you know, the Pharisees. If you want to give it for religious purposes, then you can tell your parents, well, I know the fifth commandment says honor my father and mother, which means I need to take care of you in old age, but I have given my money to a higher purpose. I've given it to God. I've declared it Corban. And that was a tradition. But it's taught nowhere in Scripture. And in fact, it nullifies the Word of God, which commands children to honor their father and mother when they're old. And they need help. They can't make money or have money on their own. And so if tradition ever nullifies or counteracts the Word of God, it must be rejected. That's the first thing the Bible teaches. We must never nullify the Word of God by any human tradition. But there's a second text in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. If you'll turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So we're considering the relationship between sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, and tradition. And the first thing we saw is that tradition may never overturn the scriptures, that the scriptures have more authority than the Bible, than tradition. So 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is a second text we need to see. And Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us." Now look, either by our spoken word or by our letter. This is referring to the fact there was an unwritten oral apostolic tradition that wasn't scripture. That means it wasn't the very word of God. So the apostles, they would go to different churches and they would teach the Bible. They would explain what it meant in short compass. And they would give they use terminology to describe this. For example, Romans 6:17, Paul says, hold to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That phrase is the type of teaching to which you were committed. He doesn't say hold to the Bible to which we're committed or the Word of God, but to the apostolic teaching which was consistent and expressive of the Bible. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words. That pattern of sound words is not identical with Scripture. It's rather an organized, coherent way of expressing the whole meaning of the Bible. And so there's oral tradition, even in the apostolic time, that was different from the Word of God, and that was actually very important. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So when Paul declared the whole counsel of God, was that the Bible? Was that the Word of God? No, it was human words or human reflection on the Bible. And it held true only so far as it agreed with what the Bible says. So, the Bible actually teaches us that we need teachers to teach us the Bible. Now, there's a text in 1 John that says you have no need of anyone to teach you, but if you read it in context, it means you don't need anyone to teach you the gospel, as though you still need to be converted. Certainly you do. But clearly Paul and John believe you still needed someone to teach you because he wrote all those books and letters, you know? So it's not as though we don't need teachers. We do need teachers. God has authorized teachers in his church. But some people distort this Protestant doctrine, sola scriptura, to say, if I have my Bible and the Holy Spirit, I have all I need. Is that true? So God is an individualist. All you need is him and the Bible and nothing else. You don't need the church. You don't need any teachers. You don't need the greatest minds that ever, believing minds that ever applied themselves to the Bible throughout church history. This is the view that says, it's my Bible and me under a tree. And then it ignores other faithful teachers throughout the church. You know, one of the most important things we need to remember is that the Bible alone is God's word, and you are not the first one to read it. Neither am I. In fact, when I study to teach you, you can rest assured I always read what other people say about that text. I'm not the first to read the passage that I'm reading to bring to you. I would be terrified to just read the Bible, rely on the Spirit, and just tell you what I thought about it. That would not be good. Why? Because it's not the Bible and me under a tree. Instead, it's the Bible given to God by his Spirit first to the church, and then to me as an individual. part of that church. After all, the first place I even heard of the gospel was from a Christian, part of the church. You see? 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, that does not mean the church is the source of the Bible, of the Word of God. Rather, the church is the one that defends and explains the Bible with human words. And this is the function of confessions of faith. That's what a confession of faith is. There is a great confessional tradition in the church. Now, we have one, the 1689, but you could actually buy a book by Lumpkin full of Baptist confessions. People say, Baptists, we're not a confessional people. We just believe the Bible. That's a lie. Baptists confessed a lot. And there's a whole book of confessions. I have a set that's like this long. It's like something like 5 or 7 volumes of the Reformed confessions. The church is a confessing church through history, and there is a great confessional tradition. If you question the need for confessions of faith, I would encourage you to get a book by J.V. Fesco titled The Need for Creeds Today. Does that mean the church's confession is always right? No. Must it sometimes be corrected by the Word of God? Yes. In fact, I have rejected lots of confessions. I hold ours. And I've rejected actually the rest. Not that they don't have other true things, but I hold ours. And so we must be choosy about what we confess. But all of this is saying that the Word of God is the final authority. That's what sola scriptura means. Sola scriptura does not mean nuda scriptura, meaning nothing but scripture. The Bible alone doesn't mean the Bible is the only authority. There are subordinate authorities. Pastors and teachers have subordinate authority. Tradition does have a subordinate authority. Don't parents have subordinate authorities to God? Aren't there subordinate authorities that are always accountable to and correctable by the Bible? Yes, the Bible's not the only authority, but it is the final authority. That's what sola scriptura means. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Remember your leaders," verse 7, "those who spoke to you the word of God." One historical way of putting this is, the Bible is the norm that norms all norms. The Bible is the norm that norms all norms. Now, there is a kind of biblicism, which all isms, that you should, you know, watch out for isms. It's great to be biblical, but to be a biblicist is to say something like this: we have no creed but the Bible. Was that true? Have you ever heard that before? We have no creed but the Bible. Now, that is not sola scriptura. But have you ever considered the inconsistency of people who say that? We have no creed but the Bible. First question, is that in the Bible? Can you find that statement in the scripture? No. You will look high and low. You will never find that in the Bible. Secondly, to say I have no creed but the Bible is a creed. It's a confession of faith. There are plenty of people who claim to believe the Bible who have creeds beside the Bible. You know, like Mormons hold to the Bible plus the Book of Mormon and the Doctrines and Covenants. Roman Catholics confess to believe the Bible plus the magisterial tradition. So actually, sola scriptura is a confessional statement that is extra-biblical. Now, we derive it from the Bible. We deduce it from the teaching of Scripture. But the statement itself, sola scriptura, is a confessional statement. It is a creed. And so it's very important to distinguish between what you believe and what the Bible says. Do you understand why? What if I got up here every Sunday and I just said, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. But I did more than just read the Bible. Then would you start to confuse what Tom thinks the Bible says with what the Bible actually says? Probably. Instead, what we do as a confessing church is we say, here's the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. The confession is what we believe the Bible means. Now critique the confession by the Bible and find out if you really believe that confession or not. So it's separating the authority of the confession from the Bible. The Bible alone is the Word of God. Our understanding of the Bible is not. It is not, and it should be critiqued, and we have to examine it carefully. All Christians have some understanding of what they think the Bible means. The main question is this: whether your creed is accurate or not. The other question is this: can you recognize the difference between the Bible itself and your personal understanding of what it means? You need to be able to do that so that you can reflect on your doctrine and make sure that it is biblical. So, sola scriptura means that the Bible is the final authority, not the only authority. The Bible is the final authority, not the only authority. We need human words to explain the Bible. Do you understand why this is necessary? I'll give you an example from history. We need creeds to explain the Bible, or interpretations or explanations of the Bible to explain the Bible. In church history, there was a point where Martin Luther got into a debate with other reformers, and it was on the nature of the Lord's Supper. And Martin Luther believed that the Lord's Supper literally contained the physical body and blood of Jesus in it. That it's almost like it was in there, absorbed it. And when he was at a debate with other reformers, he pounded his hand on the table, repeating these words, "This is my body! This is my body!" Was that going to settle the question? Because all the reformers agreed. Yes, the Bible says this is my body, but does shouting the words of the Bible to each other with passion and tears and angst settle the question? No. We have to explain what we mean by this is. What does the Bible mean when it says this is my body? Luther thought it was a literalistic intent, that the Lord's Supper is literally the body of Jesus. Other reformers said, no, that's a metaphor. Like when Jesus says, I am the door, he's not a literal door, or I am the vine, he's not literally the vine. It's a metaphor. And so we have to use human words to explain what we think the Bible means by what it says. It's the only way we can distinguish what we're saying from one another and maybe come to unity more as we try to explain what the Bible means. It's also the purpose of preaching. Preaching is not just reading the Bible, it's a qualified man, hopefully, trying to explain what the Bible means, not just reading it. So, with that, what do we do with the Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura? I want to give you just a few things. First, sola scriptura means that the Bible is the center of unity in our local church. The Bible, the meaning of the Bible, is the center of our unity in our local church. When we study the Bible, we find that it emphasizes the gospel above all other truths, that the center of Scripture is that Christ died and rose for our sins. And anyone who believes that, we can have unity with. But churches are to believe and practice the whole Bible. So when the Bible speaks of baptism, we have to agree on what that means as a church so that we can practice it as a church. When the Bible speaks of church government and pastors and discipline, we have to come as a church together and agree on what the Bible means by those words it's using. The moment we do that, we're having a confession, because not all Christians do agree. And so as a church, a confessional church where we have come to unity about what we believe the Bible as a whole means, then that is the center of our unity as a church. The Scriptures, as we together confess it. We're not free as Christians to simply practice some of what the Bible says. We have to come to a conclusion about what it all means as a whole and then live in it as a church. And not all churches agree on secondary doctrines like baptism, predestination, and so on. And so you should join a church that confesses the true meaning of the whole Bible, or that's close enough for you to join with them so that in your conscience you can freely practice the whole Bible. It has been wisely said, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, in all things, love. And essentials have to do with the main doctrines taught in Scripture. And so a local church should have a confession that summarizes the main teachings of the Bible. And those doctrines are the center of our unity as a local church. Within our own church, we should draw lines and initiate confrontations on confessional doctrines when they're violated. But we must love, embrace, accept, hold close communion in our local church with brothers and sisters who differ from us on non-confessional matters. We can agree to disagree on non-confessional matters and celebrate the unity that we hold together in our shared understanding of Holy Scripture. And so that's the first thing. The church's confession, and every church has one, whether it's written down on paper so you can examine it, or it's not written on paper, it's just believed implicitly. A church's confession summarizes our understanding of the Bible, and the Bible is a center of our unity. So that's the first implication of sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the center of our unity. Secondly, the doctrine of sola scriptura means that we must add no words of special revelation to the Scriptures. Now, some charismatic groups teach that God continues to give special revelation. You may have heard this. They say, well, the Lord told me this. I have a word from you to tell you from God. But the Bible is sufficient. There are no more prophets. What was a prophet? A mediator from God. But Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and men. He has fulfilled the office of prophet, priest, and theocratic king. And so there's no more prophets. There's no more extra revelation, special revelation from God. Some add to Scripture by teaching you should pray and listen to God's voice in your prayer time. They teach you should be quiet and reflective and see if you can hear God speaking to you. But this doctrine of sola scriptura means that you hear God speaking in the Bible. That is God's word. Someone once said this, if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear him speak audibly, read the Bible out loud, which is exactly right, because the Bible alone is the word of God. Others say you should believe what your pastor says, because he says it. Or if someone is wise and educated, that person should be automatically believed. But sola scriptura is the doctrine that means the Scripture is the final authority to test every opinion of men, or every effort at explaining the Bible must be tested by the Bible itself, and we must never add anything to the Word of God. Thirdly, sola scriptura leads to the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And here's what this says. The regulative principle states that unless God institutes an element of public worship in His Word, in the New Covenant, then it is forbidden. It means that your pastor and your church are not free to invent ways, imaginative ways, about how to worship the Lord, even if it's sincere. But that we are forbidden to invent worship practices. God alone defines how we're to worship Him, and the Bible alone is sufficient to reveal it. And so we don't rely on human creativity. We don't rely on human innovation about how we're to worship. We dare not add to God's Word. Colossians 2, verses 20 and 21 asks this question. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations according to human precepts and teachings? These indeed have an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-control. made religion. Or that could be translated, will worship. Worship according to your own will. But they are of no value, it says. And so we must not look to our preferences, our opinions, to determine what worship practices are authorized by God, but instead to His Word. John 4, 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, that is, sincerely and from the heart, full of the Holy Spirit, but in truth, in His Word, according to what Scripture says. And this is what we confess as well, along with the whole Reformed tradition. Chapter 22, paragraph 1 says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So consider how this applies to public worship. You know, there are some churches who believe we're free to do anything that God doesn't forbid, even if it's not commanded. And so with a good heart intention, they believe their intentions are sincere and faithful, but they would say, well, let's just have a puppet show this Sunday. You know, the puppets will speak the word of God, some, back to each other. It'll be more entertaining and engaging. Or let's just have a dramatic production, interpretive dance. Or let's have a movie today. Or laser light show or concert performance. We might even bring in some people from the neighborhood and have a raffle and a giveaway during worship. But when we look to the Bible, we see what He requires. And what He requires are those elements that most firmly fix our eyes upon Him, upon Christ. That is the reading and the preaching of the Word, the prayers of the saints, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the confession of faith, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, offerings to God, baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are the elements that God requires, and we dare not add to His Word. His Word is sufficient. And so why would we add worship practices that God has not required of us? These things God has commanded stimulate our affections by faith, not man-made gimmicks or contrivances. Because it's quite possible, and people have studied through history how to make crowds feel like they have met God. We could do that. It's a whole science to it. Could have you come here and make you feel God every Sunday in your heart through things we do. But the problem is it wouldn't be God you're feeling. God is felt by faith through His Word, received by faith. And so this is the great doctrine of sola scriptura, the foundation of everything else we believe. This is the starting point. The Bible alone is sufficient. That means it is the final authority for all doctrine and practice and worship. And thanks be to God that He gives us His Word, that we know what He expects of us. Just imagine if we didn't, we'd be guessing and hoping and wishing we were doing it right, or we knew who He was or what He required of us. But He does graciously give us His whole Word. And the center of His Word is Christ. And none of us obeys His Word perfectly. None of us believes Him perfectly. But you don't have to believe Him perfectly or obey Him perfectly to have Him. You have Christ and Him crucified for sinners who disobey His Word, who don't believe His doctrines, whose righteousness clothes us by faith alone, so that we can, in Him, one day at a time, learn Him and learn His Word and be conformed to His likeness over a lifetime. That is the center of this great Word of God, Jesus. He is our great hope. He is the Word made flesh. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and that You give it to us and that it is indeed sufficient, that it is the final authority, that everything that You tell us in Your Word is absolutely true, and we can bank all of our minds and lives upon what it says, because you are a truth-telling God. And so, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief and grow us in faith and in godliness by your grace as we look to Jesus because of his great love for us, which was proven by his death on the cross and his resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.